You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're back again in John. We're nearing the end of the book. And I think we're going to be jumping into the book of Revelation afterwards too, which we haven't done in quite a long time. So yeah, exciting for you. Pray for me. It's been a while since I taught that. We're going to be looking at an interesting story about two central figures in the Gospels, Judas and Peter. And we're going to talk a little bit about what role they play in Jesus' story and also what relationship that has to our story as well. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 18. And remember, Jesus just finished praying and he had this long discussion with his disciples about what was going to happen once he departed. And we're told in verse 1, after saying all of these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. The other gospel writers tell us that this olive grove was actually the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus actually went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray once again, but this time by himself. Remember when we studied John 17 that Jesus prayed in front of his disciples. And Jesus agonized over what was going to happen in just a few hours where he was going to fulfill his mission that God had sent him to do. And we're told in verse 2 that Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. Earlier in John, we're told that Judas left during the Passover meal that he was sharing with Jesus. And the reason that he left and why it wasn't conspicuous to everybody was the fact that the disciples believed that Judas was actually going to take some money that they had and give it to those who were impoverished. That was customary on the night of the Passover meal to give to those who were less fortunate. So Judas leaves, but instead of going and giving money to those who are poor, he actually was going to the religious leaders in order to sell out Jesus. Now, we've purposely omitted different aspects of Judas's involvement here with Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. And there are a few things that we can gather about Judas as we kind of comb back through. The first thing is that following Jesus to him didn't really meet his expectations. You know, we're told in John 13, verse 2, that the evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. One thing that we can infer from this passage and also from the rest of the Gospels is that, you know, Judas believe that when he was following Jesus, that Jesus was going to be the king who would reign. In the Old Testament, God had promised that he would send his anointed one, the Messiah, to come and establish God's rule on earth, that he would depose kings and that he would tear down nations and set up this eternal kingdom. And Jesus would be the head of that, the one leading it. And so Judas thought to himself, this guy has to be the Messiah based on the miraculous signs that he was performing and the way that he was speaking. He was gaining such a huge following that many thousands of people, tens of thousands of people actually were following Jesus. And so Judas saw an opportunity here and thought to himself, here is the Messiah who's going to reign. Here's my chance to be able to follow him. And maybe he'll give me a seat of honor when he sets up his throne. But as time went on, Jesus wasn't conscripting an army, and the religious leaders were seeking to kill him. And so Judas probably put two and two together and realized that Jesus was not coming to reign. And so he decided, you know what? I'm going to cut my losses, and I'm just going to cash in. Secondly, Judas was not a genuine follower of Jesus. He didn't truly believe in Jesus. He was only there for what he could get from Jesus and by following him. We're told in John chapter 13, when Jesus, remember, was washing all of the disciples' feet in order to show them the new way that he wanted them to follow God, not by trying to assert themselves or by trying to show how righteous they were, but to humble themselves like a servant. And so as he's washing the disciples' feet, you know, Peter objects and he's like, you can't do this, Jesus. This is way below you. And he says in John 13, verse 10, a person who has had a bath and needs only to wash his feet, you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. Of course, he's using this phrase, you are clean, as a symbol, a way of describing that the other disciples had been washed clean because of their belief, that they had been forgiven because of what Jesus would ultimately do on the cross. But of course, he's referring to the one who he knew was going to betray him. And he said, this one, he's not clean. In other words, he's not one of my true followers. And though he appeared to be a genuine follower of Jesus, to most people sitting there, they probably were looking at him and couldn't tell the difference between themselves and him. Again, in John 13, verse 21 and 22, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And you can imagine, like, I'm sure all the disciples probably all turned their head to Judas and were like, Judas, betray us. The Messiah, you're going to betray him, right? I mean, it must have been so obvious, and yet we're told in verse 32, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. So outwardly, Judas looked like a good person. He looked just like anybody else, any one of the disciples, but Jesus could actually see what was in his heart. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a detachment of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. And now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Judas probably knew where Jesus spent most of his time. And he said, okay, I bet he's probably here. And so they went with a detachment of Roman soldiers. This is actually a technical term meaning a maniple of Roman soldiers, which is 200 soldiers, which seems like overkill, but it's likely that they probably didn't have 200 soldiers there, but there were a lot of soldiers in Jerusalem at this time because whenever the Passover feast was celebrated, thousands upon thousands of people from all over the nations would come to Jerusalem. And so the Romans would send a large detachment of soldiers to make sure that there wasn't any sort of riot in the city. Well, Jesus fully realized that all of this was going to happen to him. You know, Jesus knew from the beginning that his ultimate aim, his mission, was to pay for human sin, and that he was going to do that through his own suffering. In fact, we're told in Matthew 26 that as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Jesus was agonized by what he knew what was going to happen to him, that he was going to suffer for all of humanity's wrongdoing. And this cup that he's talking about here is really an allusion to an Old Testament concept of God's wrath, that God is saving up a cup of wrath for all of the immorality, all of the evil, all of the injustice performed by humans throughout history, and that on the day of judgment that he's going to pour out this cup of wrath onto the human race. And yet Jesus says, no, I'm going to actually take this cup of suffering for the sake of humanity. And so even though Jesus was obviously shaken by this prospect of God's judgment, he was resolute in his purpose. In John 12, verse 27, we're told, "Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour?" No, it's for this very reason that I came. And so Jesus came in order to pay the penalty of human sin. And even though he was fearful of what was going to happen at the cross, he was determined to carry out God's purpose. And so Jesus stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. Now, John really gives us sort of a shortened version of this event. In other gospels, we're told that Judas actually had come up with a prearranged sign with the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders to indicate who Jesus was, that he was going to go up to the person that they were going to arrest and give that person a kiss on the cheek. And it was customary in the ancient world, like whenever you had a rabbi that you were following, as a way of showing respect, that you would come and give him a kiss on the cheek. And so in Luke 22, verse 47 and 48, we're told he approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" So he took what was meant to be a sign of affection and respect and turned it into a sign of betrayal. And Jesus was surprised by this. He said, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You know you've done something wrong if you can surprise the Son of God with how bad you are." Well, in verse 6, we're told, as Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. This is kind of an odd detail. We're not exactly sure why they did this. Some commentators, biblical scholars, think that what happened here was maybe that when Jesus moved forward, that the Roman soldiers were somewhat surprised and drew back, but in doing so, they tripped over each other. We don't exactly know. Others believe that when he said, "I am he was speaking actually in Aramaic, and maybe the religious leaders heard him say God's personal name, and so they recoiled in fear. Well, skipping on into verse 10, "Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave." So Peter's trying to be the hero here, right? He draws this sword and then he chops off the ear of the high priest's slave or servant. And what he's trying to do here is he's trying to make good on this promise, this declaration that he made to Jesus earlier. Because Jesus was like, "Look, all of you are going to fall away once I'm arrested." And Peter was like, "No way. I'm going to lay down my life for you if I need to." And Jesus said in John 13, verse 38, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And so Jesus predicts that Peter would not have this resolute character to actually defend Jesus. In fact, that's not really what Jesus wanted anyway. What Peter was attempting to do here wasn't protecting Jesus. It was actually interfering with God's purpose and his will. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put down your sword and put it back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of suffering the Father has given to me?" You know, what Peter did here, it's kind of lame, right? He's trying to show that he's like tough or something like that, trying to show Jesus that he can protect Jesus. You know, it's a little odd that he goes and attacks Malchus, the high priest's servant. That's like trying to prove that you're tough and going up to a crowd of people and punching the smallest guy in the crowd. You know, why didn't he attack one of the Roman soldiers? That's because he knows that his head probably would be detached from his body as soon as he did that. Well, the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and then tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, and since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. Now, verse 12 and 13 gives us an interesting detail here because, you know, a lot of people today, critics of the Bible, they try to point out different historical inaccuracies in the Bible to try to discredit it. And the thinking goes, if you can point to an error, either historical or geographical, in the Bible, then we can prove that the Bible is erroneous and that we shouldn't really trust it. Because if you can't trust the historical details of the Bible, why should you trust the spiritual truths contained in the Bible, right? Well, they took Jesus first to this man named Annas, and then later on to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. This actually would make sense based on the historical context because Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Palestine at this time, his predecessor actually had deposed Annas, who was the high priest, and instead installed Caiaphas as his son-in-law as the high priest. And so most of the people in Israel acknowledged that actually Annas was the true high priest, not Caiaphas. And so it would be natural for them to take Jesus to Annas, who they regarded as the true high priest, first, and then to Caiaphas. And so we have little details like this in the Bible that are marks of authenticity. So what happens to Judas? Because, you know, he disappears from the narrative at this point. We don't really get much information about what happens after this in John. Well, we're told in Matthew 27, verse 3 through 5, that when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. And so he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. So he probably calculated, you know what? I'm going to give up Jesus. I'm going to cash out. At worst, he's probably just going to get arrested and maybe do some prison time. And then when he discovered that Jesus was actually going to be executed, he felt deep sorrow for what he did. And so he went to the chief priests and elders, the religious leaders who had condemned Jesus and pled for his life and even threw back the money saying, listen, you could take it back. He said, I've sinned, for I betrayed innocent blood. And they retorted, what do we care? That's your problem. And then Judas threw the silver coins down into the temple and went out and hanged himself. And so Judas's life is one of tragedy. He was so grief-stricken, so distraught, that he even took his own life. And yet, despite how bad he felt for what he did, we are certain that Judas experienced God's condemnation. You know, the Bible doesn't really tell us much about the fate of people once they die. But in few occasions, this one in particular, we're told exactly what happens to Judas. In John 17, verse 12, Jesus, as he's praying to the Father, says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. And so we know that Judas actually died separated from God and that he suffered eternal punishment. Now, as we turn back to Simon Peter and his role, the other major character in this chapter, we're told that Simon Peter followed Jesus as did the other disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, and so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. So the disciples, even though they scattered when Jesus was arrested, were trying to find their way to Jesus because they wanted to know what was going to happen to him. And so they tried to enter the high priest's court where Jesus was being kept. Peter had to stay outside the gate, and then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching the gate, and then she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, are you not one of the man's disciples? No, he said, I'm not. Remember John 13? When Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows twice, that you will deny me three times? Verse 18, because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest, after talking to him. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "Are you not one of his disciples?" And he denied it, saying, "No, I'm not." But one of the household servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" And again, Peter denied it, and immediately the rooster crowed. John gives us really the most compressed account of this. But if you go to the other Gospels, we get more detail. For example, John Mark, who is actually Peter's cousin, gives us a lot more detail. And, you know, that makes sense because whenever your family members start telling stories about you, they just don't spare any of the lurid details about your failures, right? In Mark 14, verse 70 and 71, we're told a little later, some of the other bystanders confronted Peter and said, "You must be one of them because you're a Galilean." How did they know that he was a Galilean? It's probably that he had a really thick accent because Galilee was considered to be like the backwaters, the sticks of Judea. And so they immediately realized this guy's not from the city, he's from the country. And Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I do not know this man that you're talking about." And so Peter is getting more and more agitated, more and more furious as people are questioning him. And upon the third time, when finally somebody said, "You have to know this guy," he says, "May God damn me if I know this man." And then we're told in Luke 22, verse 61 and 62, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And suddenly the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me." Little did Peter know as he was talking to these men, these people gathered around the fire, that a few soldiers had brought Jesus into the courtyard. And as he's cursing and denying Jesus, he turns around and he locks eyes with Jesus. And Jesus' words from earlier just flash in his mind. "You're gonna deny me three times." Despite him saying, "I will never leave you. I will lay down my life for you." And so it must be in that moment that, you know, Peter was just caught up and he probably forgot what Jesus had said to him. Well, in verse 62, we're told that Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. And so this was a moment of major failure in Peter's life. I think it's interesting when we look at these two figures in John 18 that really they represent two types of people. You know, on the one hand, you have Judas, who you might call the self-seeker. And then on the other hand, we have Peter, who is the vacillator. You know, with Judas, who is self-seeking, he was really following Jesus as a means to an end, not an end in itself. Remember, Jesus at the height of his ministry had gathered a following of about 20,000 people. You know, in the ancient world, they didn't have like 9 billion people on earth like they do today. In fact, they had less than a billion people. And one of the largest cities in the ancient world was Jerusalem that only contained about 80,000 people. And so we're talking about a sizable proportion of people in the area of Judea that were following Jesus. This would be like hundreds of thousands or even maybe millions of people today following one man. And so Judas saw an opportunity. He knew what the Old Testament predicted, and he thought to himself, "If I can secure a position in Jesus's court, then I'll be honored and respected, and my family and their life is going to change." But when he realized that Jesus was not actually going to raise up an army and take over, he decided, "You know what? I'm going to cash in. It's not worth it. On the other hand, you have Peter, who's the vacillator, and he's fueled by self-confidence. You know, Peter's an interesting person because he has a lot of emotions. You know, some of us can relate to that. We tend to be people with very strong emotions. You know, and Peter, who is supremely self-confident in many situations, found himself in positions where he was in danger of failing or overpromising. You know, the problem with self-confidence is this. When you're self-confident, a lot of times you overestimate your abilities and underestimate what it takes to get things done. And that is a recipe for failure. And so Peter would go into these situations thinking that he had the resolve that it took to protect Jesus, to stand by his side, even when he was going to be arrested. And yet, he found himself faltering. On the other hand, you know, people who are fueled by self-confidence, you know, if they think to themselves, I'm not really good at this one thing, they don't even try or even attempt doing that thing because of fear of failure. And so that's one of the major problems living based on our self-confidence and being fueled by that is a lot of times it leads us along the wrong path or it prevents us from doing what God wants us to do, which is often uncomfortable. Secondly, following Jesus fit with his aims and ambitions until it didn't. You know, a lot of times we come to Jesus with things that we want God to fix, right? We have a problem in our lives or we have ambitions that we're pursuing and we think that, you know, following Jesus is aligned with that. But then we get to a point in our walk with God where we start to realize, you know what? What Jesus wants from me doesn't really fit with what I want. And we find ourselves in a collision, at a decision point. You know, when we come to Jesus with all these expectations, a lot of times we're at a low point in our lives. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're like doing things that are self-destructive, but maybe we're just dissatisfied with our lives. And so we're looking for happiness. We're looking for fulfillment. We're looking for inner peace. We're looking for community because we're lonely. And so we're excited about that. But then over time, we start to see that Jesus tells us to do things that we don't want to do. Or he tells us to do things that are contrary to our ambitions and our pursuits. And so at different points, we're going to find ourselves in situations that force us to decide where God's actually going to ask us, are you going to follow me or are you going to prioritize your ambitions? Because in this situation, you can't have both. You're going to have to choose one or the other. Peter, he was driven by his emotions. You know, he was up and down. You know, one moment he rode the high of seeing Jesus transfigured before his eyes, of being, you know, encouraged by Jesus for having this incredible spiritual insight. And so, you know, when we start following God, we get the same thing, where a lot of times we'll have exuberance because we're finally in community and we're surrounded by people who actually care about us and love us. Or, you know, maybe we feel this sense of excitement that comes from taking a step of faith and seeing God use us in a powerful way. But again, Peter mistook his emotional highs for devotion. He thought this emotional high meant that he was going to be able to persevere during difficult times. You know, with a self-seeker, there's always a constant calculation of whether it's worth it. They're always trying to figure out, you know, am I really getting a return on my investment here? I'm putting in a lot of time, energy, and effort, and I'm not really seeing a lot coming out of this. Or, you know, we find ourselves not getting really the kind of success or the acknowledgement that we desire. And so we think to ourselves, I don't know, maybe something else is going to make me happy. You know, with Peter, he failed to count the cost. You know, he realized his strengths, but did not assess his weaknesses. You know, he hadn't considered the point of failure in his devotion to Jesus, which was he was willing to die for Jesus, but he was unwilling to endure people not liking him. And, you know, this is typical of somebody who is a vacillator, is that they tend to be overly sensitive to what other people think. And that was actually a character flaw in Peter's life. With Judas, who is the self-seeker, it led to hypocrisy. You know, on the one hand, he was basically telling everybody that he was a follower of Jesus, but he was obviously not a genuine follower. You know, he sought benefits from following Jesus, even though his heart wasn't into it. This wasn't something that happened overnight. In fact, when you look at the Gospels, we're told that earlier, sometime maybe months or even a year earlier, Judas started to realize, you know what? It's not really worth following Jesus. And so the only reason that he stuck around was because he benefited in some way from following Jesus. We're told in John 12, verse 5 through 6, that when the woman who broke this expensive perfume and anointed Jesus, the disciples were angry. And you know what? Judas said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. But John tells us he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so even earlier in Jesus's ministry, he was actually taking and stealing from the disciples. You know, you see some of this even today. A couple years ago, there was this interesting post that appeared on a forum where somebody, you know, put an Ask Me Anything post on Reddit. And they were like, hey, I'm a member of Dwell. And I don't really want to follow God and actually eventually plan to leave, but I'm still living in a house filled with Christians and going to meetings. And the only reason I do that is because the rent's cheap and because I have a lot of friends here and I'm not sure that I want to leave. And you think to yourself, that's exactly what was happening with Judas. This person, this anonymous person, didn't really want to follow God, but they were benefiting from the community of God's people. You know, with Peter, he was also guilty of hypocrisy as well. You know, on the one hand, he represented himself as somebody who was courageous, who was willing to give his life for Jesus. But really, he was found to be cowardly in a situation where Jesus needed him most. You know, with Judas, he betrayed Jesus, which is bad. But with Peter, he disavowed Jesus as well. And that was not only hurtful to him, but also was hurtful to Jesus as well. You know, with Judas, who was this self-seeker, he ended up in hell. But with the vacillator, Peter, he became the leading figure in the early church. Okay, so how do we account for these wildly differing outcomes? Because when you evaluate these two individuals, they don't seem too different, right, when you compare them. But when you look at the outcome, they're very different. And the answer is that their response to failure was really the difference between redemption and destruction. You know, the Bible talks about this concept of having regret, which is primarily a feeling that we have when we do something wrong. And then on the other hand, we have what's called biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is this idea that we not only feel bad for what we've done, but that we actually have a reorientation of our mind to see things God's way and to agree with what he tells us about our lives. You know, with worldly regret, it's typically accompanied by feelings of sorrow and guilt. I mean, we see that with Judas, right? He felt bad for what he did. And the same thing with Peter. Though he was repentant, you know, usually biblical repentance is accompanied by feelings of sorrow and guilt, but not always. Because a lot of times we may feel sorrow and guilt, but that may not lead to repentance like in the case of Judas. And at other times we may do things and we might be like, I didn't feel bad about that at all. I remember when I first started following God, there was a lot of things that I used to do and people would be like, you know, he's not favorable to what you're doing right now. And I'm like, well, I don't feel bad about it. And they're like, well, how you feel about it doesn't necessarily mean that it's not wrong. You know, a lot of times we use our feelings or our conscience as sort of a guide to tell us like, this is what's right and wrong. But the problem with that is people differ in what they think is right and wrong. Cultures differ in what they believe are right and wrong. And so it leaves us confused. What is actually right and wrong? The Bible actually tells us that we need to actually calibrate our consciences to fit with what God says. I don't know if you've ever, or if I've ever seen a truly calibrated smoke detector. I've had smoke detectors before where you simply strike a match, right? Which is not dangerous, but this thing is just screaming at you, right? And you're waving a broom to try to like turn it off, you know? You're on a chair with newspapers trying to get this thing to stop. And then other times you have smoke detectors that won't go off unless it detects the stench of a burnt body, right? And so they're so wildly differing in their calibration. And in the same way, I think a lot of times we have wildly differing views about what's right and wrong based on our consciences. And we need to be able to calibrate what is right and wrong based on what God says is true. And so the source for what is true, what is right and wrong, according to Scripture, is God's word, his written word. You know, with worldly regret, it's characterized by justification, minimization, and blame shifting. You know, there's always a reason why we did what we did. There's always a perspective that justifies why we had to do this. Or even though we may admit that we've done something wrong, we try to cast blame on somebody else and point the finger and say, you know what? If it wasn't for this person, or what about this person's role, and instead of accepting the responsibility for what we've done? And you know, there's always a perspective. There's always a way of looking at things from our point of view that exonerates us, makes us look better. You know, I didn't know this because I don't really take that many pictures, but there are ways, things you can do to make yourself look a little bit better in pictures, right? I had to research some of this because like I was in a photo shoot and I was like, okay, I don't want to like, you know, show up with my double chin. And so apparently like, you know, when you're taking selfies, which I don't do, apparently you want to take it just above your headline, right? And that way, you know, you can highlight your strong jawline, your sharp jawline, right? And then I didn't know this either, but like when you're taking pictures, it's better to like put your hands on your hips, because apparently if you like put your arms up against your torso, it smooshes the fat on your arm. And so I guess it like makes your arm look slimmer, right? I didn't know these things. And so, you know, there's always a perspective to make yourself better, look better. There's always a light that you can shine on the situation to put yourself in a better position. And so we typically do that as an impulse whenever we find ourselves in moral failure. You know, with biblical repentance, there's an acceptance of responsibility without making excuses. Yes, others may have contributed. Yes, others may have done things that caused us to be angry, but it still doesn't justify what we've done. And so those who are truly repentant acknowledge what they have done without any sort of excuses. You know, with worldly regret, people are mostly upset about the consequences, the way it impacts the people around them. You know, maybe it's a lost opportunity that they're grieving over. Whereas with biblical repentance, it's primarily concerned with how this impacts our closeness with God. And luckily, God says that even when we fail morally, he's not going to reject us. There's no condemnation for those who place their faith in Jesus, according to the Bible. But it can cause us to feel alienation toward God because of what we've done. And so with biblical repentance, you know, there is a desire to take action, to make things right, either by apologizing or if, you know, we've done something that has harmed somebody materially, that we're willing to give that person some sort of money or, you know, purchase the property that was damaged and accept the consequences. You know, with worldly regret, typically you wallow in self-pity, whereas with biblical repentance, it accepts God's forgiveness and leaves no regret. That is one of the signs of repentance. You know, years ago, I talked to one of my friends. He's like, you know, I want to talk to you because I realize I just have not been able to connect with God over the last couple of years, and I'm worried that my relationship with God is in peril. And so after talking to him for some time, I was like, what do you think is happening here? Is there anything that maybe has happened over the last couple of years that you feel like this could be pointing to? And he was like, you know what? I want to be honest with you. He's like, when I was years ago living with a bunch of friends, I was actually misappropriating some of the money that they were giving to me for rent and utilities and using it for my own purchases. And I've never told anybody about that. And he's like, I took thousands of dollars. And he's like, not a day goes by that I don't think about that. And I said, you know, first of all, it's important for you to realize that God has forgiven you for all that you've done. And true repentance not only means, you know, making right what you've done wrong, but also being able to say, listen, that's in the past and I'm just moving forward here. Because God's grace covers all of the things that I've done wrong. You know, with worldly regret, it's self-destructive. Obviously, in the case of Judas, it cost him his life. Whereas with biblical repentance, it's redemptive. We start almost immediately to see how God can use our failure to expose character flaws that he wants to change. We can even see how that impacts people in a positive way. With biblical repentance, it leads towards God, whereas with worldly regret, it leads us further to God, further from God. And then finally, with worldly regret, you know, we continue to hide in shame typically, whereas with biblical repentance, we're open and relieved and often joyful. That's partly because the weight of concealing this sin is finally lifted off of our shoulders. And you'd be surprised, people who've had incredible failure in their lives have put that out on display for people in order to help those who are also struggling with the same thing. So how do we apply this? First of all, the first act of repentance is acknowledging that Jesus took our portion of the cup of suffering. The first step of true repentance is repenting before God and realizing that there is nothing you can do to earn God's acceptance. It's only through Jesus and what he has done. And the Bible says that when we place our faith in Jesus, that he will not only forgive us, but grant us eternal life. Secondly, when you experience moral failure, repentance or regret will be the difference between victory or defeat. It's your reaction to failure that really is going to determine your spiritual trajectory. Because it's not a matter of if you're going to fail or if you're going to fall back into sin. It's a matter of when. And when that happens, how are you going to respond? And finally, maybe you realize that you have not repented over something that you've done recently or even years ago. The first step is for you to turn to God and acknowledge that to him and ask him, what is the next step for you as you repent? Grateful that you tell us about the lives of these two men who in many ways failed you while you were here on earth, but also that you were able to show us the contrast in the way that they live their lives and how they responded to failure. And I pray that, first of all, we can learn from Judas's mistakes and that we wouldn't go down the path of destruction that ultimately consumed him. And that we would follow this positive, redemptive picture of Peter, who, even though he made a lot of mistakes throughout his life, even though he had a catastrophic failure by denying you three times, went on to be this amazing Christian leader who you use powerfully. And so we're grateful that you use people like Peter, you use people like us who have a lot of flaws, and that you can take even some of our worst failures and use them for good. And I pray too that, you know, if we are just sitting here agonizing over guilt, over something that we've done, that we can turn to you and honestly admit what we've done, and that we would ask for steps of that we can take in order to repent. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.